this morning, as well as Luke and John and a little bit of Matthew, and because we're going to be jumping all over the place. But the reason why I tell you about the book of Mark is because so far, this is our ninth week, I believe, of going through the life of Jesus, and we haven't been in the book of Mark yet. Because everything that has happened before this happens in the other Gospels, and Mark just kind of jumps right in with John the Baptist. He doesn't do any nativity with Jesus or anything like that. And the book of Mark is a fascinating book. To me, it's my favorite Gospel. The reason it's my favorite Gospel is because Mark is a book of action. And so I like action. And so Mark is a book of action. But who is Mark? He's not one of the 12 disciples. Luke wasn't either. And nowhere in the book of Mark does it claim to be written by Mark. As a matter of fact, the book doesn't claim to be written by anyone. So why do we give Mark this gospel? Well, first off, who is Mark? Well, we know from Colossians 4, verse 10, that it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So at this point, we know that he is the cousin to Barnabas. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, it says, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So we know that Mark has a mother that owns a house that the church comes to and gathers in. So she's probably well-to-do if she's allowing for people to come into her house. So we know that. We know that from Acts chapter 12, verse 25, that on the very first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas are going to take, they take Mark with them. It tells us that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So we know Mark went with Barnabas and Saul on their first missionary journey. But what you might not know is that during that first missionary journey, somewhere along the line, Mark abandoned what was going on and returned home. In Acts 13:13, it says, now when Paul and his party set sail for Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John Mark departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. Now, John Chrysostom, he's the bishop and preacher of the fourth century, said that Mark went home to be with his mother, meaning that he turned tail and ran and went home to be with mama, pretty much is what he was saying there. We don't know what the cause of the dissension was. We don't know what led him to leave. We do know that in the second missionary journey, in Acts chapter 15, Paul didn't want Mark to go with him. It says that now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia. Ooh, Paul has a bit of an attitude about Mark. He doesn't seem to be so forgiving over the fact that Mark left them once before. Did that continue? Well, we know it didn't. Barnabas ended up taking Mark and going north, and Paul took Silas, and so there was that little bit of dissension, and God blessed on both ends. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes there's not agreement, and so people go their separate ways, and they just have to agree to disagree, and we've heard that before. But the interesting thing is that Mark didn't stay in Paul's doghouse for long. In Philemon, we are told that Mark is one of his fellow laborers, Paul says, many years down the road. So somehow, whatever rift took place has been mended. Probably saw the faithfulness that Mark displayed with Barnabas, didn't turn tail and run this time around for whatever reason. It was mended so well that at the end of Paul's life, when he writes that last letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy, before he's being poured out as a drink offering, he says, only Luke is with me. And he's in prison at this point, that Mamertine prison, and it's cold and it's dark, and he knows he's about to die, and he writes this, and he says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark, bring him to me, for he is useful to me for ministry. So whatever happened earlier on, at this point, Mark has shown his faithfulness and has grown, and is one of Paul's fellow laborers, and is so important to Paul that at the very end of his life, he wants to see Mark again, that he's useful for him. He's become a great servant of God. And so, even though we don't have any physical evidences that Mark wrote this gospel, all early tradition and scholars are unanimous in giving this gospel to Mark. And so we kind of go by that. They probably knew something that we don't know, and so they attribute this to Mark. Many believe that Mark got this gospel account from Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter refers to Mark as son of the faith. They're very, very close. They're very, very close. There's something very peculiar in the book of Mark that many scholars believe that this is a way that Mark is saying that this is my gospel. He gives an account of a young man in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's a very, very weird thing because you don't find it in the other gospels. But in Mark chapter 14, verse 51 through 52, he gives this odd description of an event that takes place of this young man, and most scholars think that he is referring to himself. And it says, now a certain young man followed him, meaning Jesus. And so this is when the soldiers came and took Jesus away in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. That's it. Wow. What a strange thing to put in the gospel. But it's almost like he's saying, I was there. And here's to prove that I was there, this is what happened. Not really excited about having to share that with y'all. That's to show that I was there, but I was that young man, is probably what's going on there. When I get to heaven, my first thing I'm going to ask, I go, dude, why'd you go out with just a linen cloth? That, to me, was a little odd. This gospel was written around AD 63. There's some debate whether this is the first gospel or if Matthew was the first gospel. To be written. This one was written specifically to the Gentiles. Just like every gospel emphasizes an attribute of Jesus, Matthew we see emphasizing the kingship, the messiahship of Jesus. The genealogy is very important to Matthew because he's writing his gospel to the Jews. In order to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, better have the nativity there, better have the genealogy that leads back to David in the tribe of Judah, and he does that. And so he emphasizes the messiahship of Jesus in the Matthew gospel. Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. Very often he quotes Jesus, Son of Man. John emphasizes the divinity of Jesus, Jesus, the Son of God. And Mark, he emphasizes the servanthood of Jesus, how he's a man of action, always serving. And it's written primarily to the slaves, to the Roman slaves and the Romans themselves. And so you constantly see Jesus conquering, having authority over demons and things like that. The Romans are going to like that. They're going to see he conquered death. That's going to appeal to the Romans. The way that he served one another, the way he served other people is going to minister to the slaves. Here it is, the Son of God, the Messiah, who is serving just like you are. And so he emphasizes that. And so early tradition says that Mark wrote his gospel in Rome. Again, this is a gospel of action. Mark, over 40 times we find the word immediately. And he immediately went into the wilderness, and he immediately did this, and he immediately did that. By Mark's first chapter, by verse 14, Jesus is already about his public ministry. By the 14th verse of the first chapter. And so he just gives this this picture of Jesus in action. We have heard it said that Matthew and Luke furnish us with the color slides of the life of Christ. John is more of a studied portrait of the life of Christ, where Mark gives us a moving picture of Jesus' ministry. So let's read here in Mark chapter 1 a little bit about John the Baptist. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now I want to make this very clear. As you probably know, gospel means good news. It doesn't mean good advice, doesn't mean a great suggestion. It means good news. And you don't have to receive it in order for it to be good news. It's still good news whether you receive it or not. If you receive a telegram saying, hey, you won the lottery, that's good news. Now, if you don't go and collect it, the news is still good, okay, whether you collect it or not. The gift of God is Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the good news. He gave his son to die for the sins of mankind. That is good news. But that gift given is not enough. That gift has to be received. If you don't take that gift that's given to you, it doesn't do you any good. But it's still good news. And it's still a gift freely given. It says in verse 2, as is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. He's quoting from Malachi there. the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He combines these two Old Testament scriptures and it's basically saying prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming. However, because he is quoting from Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 is actually a threat. In Malachi's day, the priest is failing in their duties. They are not giving perfect sacrifice anymore. They're giving second best. The lamb that they're offering isn't 1 year old. It's not a perfect. It has some disease with it, but they're offering it to the Lord anyway. They're not perfect sacrifices. That shows a careless attitude. It shows not a revering attitude to the Lord to give your very best. And the priests are having no problem doing that. The service of the temple was wearisome to them, God tells them through Malachi. And so if he's giving that to them and telling them that I send my messenger before you who will prepare your way before you, and that speaks of more of a threat as you continue to read in Malachi, well then when John comes preaching this message, then those things must be going on as well. The priests are misrepresenting God. We're not totally revering him and fearing him like they should. Possibly the same thing is going on when the sacrifice are given. It's in a cavalier attitude. It's not in a reverent attitude. Maybe it's not the best. It's second best. All those things are happening, that the temple services are becoming wearisome to them. And so it's in this background that all of a sudden John the Baptist comes on the scene. And then it says in verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons why I like some newer translations, because in the older King James, it says that he showed up wearing a thong. Completely different thing today. So that meant leather belt, just so you know, okay? So you know. Gave me a weird picture there. I didn't like that. So he comes on the scene and remembers something here. He comes on the scene. They haven't heard from God in over 400 years. In over 400 years, they have not heard from God. We are told in Luke's gospel, chapter 1, when Gabriel the archangel visits Zacharias, tells him you're going to have a son, he says, and he's going to not cut his hair, don't cut his hair. He says, don't give him any alcohol. That's a Nazareth vow. That's a Nazarene vow. And then we're told also that he is taken in the wilderness. So the Lord is going to teach him. We are also told because he is son of Zacharias, he's son of a priest. We know that if you're a son of a priest, if you're a descendant of Abraham, you will always go in the priesthood so long as there's not some sort of physical defect. You can't be blind and be a priest. You can't be lame and be in the priesthood. You had to be perfect in the sense that you didn't have any deformity as you represented the Lord. And so you would go into the priesthood when you were 20. At 25, you began serving in the priesthood. Well, John is different. He is going to take a Nazareth vow. He's not going to cut his hair. No alcohol is going to touch his mouth. He's going to be a mouthpiece for God, and he's going to be taken out of the wilderness. And most scholars seem to believe that at the age of 20, when he was supposed to go in the priesthood, that's when he went out in the wilderness. And we don't know how long John has been preaching this message here. It doesn't tell us, does it? It doesn't say that he's been doing this for 6 months before Jesus came on the scene. It doesn't say he's been doing it for 5 years. We don't know how long he's been doing it. My guess is it's probably a substantial enough time that the word has gotten out, so when Jesus does show up, they've all heard about it. They know that John has been preaching on this. And so I would gather myself, I just look at it and just say, probably at least a year, I would say a couple of years he's probably doing this. But when he shows up, he's been in the wilderness. He's got long hair. He's got a beard that has not been trimmed. He's in a camel skin jacket, which should remind them of the prophets of old. And we're told that the prophets of old actually wore this jacket inside out. So the coarse hairs, which are supposed to be on the outside, are on the inside. And now it's rubbing against your body as an irritant. And it is a reminder to the prophet, it is a reminder to him that he's to avoid any soft or effeminate luxuries that would kill the soul. And there are those who say it's also a reminder of what an irritant the people have become before God. So you have this guy that has been out in the wilderness. I mean, he is a man's man. Now, my son and I just watched Man vs. Wild. We love that show. And this guy doesn't look like a man's man, though. I mean, he doesn't. He does manly things, but he's British. And so that right there, he's just not the big, burly guy that you think of when you think of an outdoorsman. But I got to tell you stuff, the guy does stuff. And he is a man. There's no doubt about it. And this guy will eat anything. And he's out there running around, and he's sweating. He's in the outdoors. And you know after day two, three, four, he probably has an odor about him. Okay? John has been out in the wilderness. He's coming forth never to have shaved hair like you wouldn't believe, never been cut. And he shows up the scene, and you're probably thinking he's somewhat ripe himself, coming from that arena. And he eats honey and locusts. This guy's a man's man. Now, I'm trying to look around because there was somebody in first service that kind of had a beard that was a little bit not as well trimmed as others. And if you can imagine that, a beard that just keeps on growing, unkept. ZZ Top had nothing on this guy, okay? You and I both know, if you've ever been, ladies, you know this, if you've ever been with a guy that has facial hair and you eat with them, sometimes food particles have a tendency to lodge in places. The more hair that you have on your face, the more opportunity that stuff is going to go in there. And you eat honey. You eat honey. And it dribbles down your chin a little bit. It gets stuck in there. It's matted. You know, wherever John went, he probably heard, dude, you got something there. And I believe it's part of a thorax. I'm not sure, but yeah, it's right there. It's right next to the other locust legs that are hanging in there as well. This guy could go over a bowl of water and just kind of go, soup, right there. He would just scrunch it. The debris would fall down. It's right there. He's probably, again, that aroma that follows him after being out in the wilderness. It's almost like the Lord's going, we got to get this boy in some water. Right? He is going to have a ministry of baptism. We will have him in the water. He can't help as he's splashing and dunking people that it's going to, you know, we'll clean him up a little bit. And so he comes, and for 400 years, when they look at him, they go, wow, he looks like one of the prophets of old. And he begins by saying, thus saith the Lord, make way, prepare for the way of the Lord. And now he is speaking like all the Old Testament prophets. They're remembering Malachi. Hey, Isaiah said that. And we have a mouthpiece for God right in front of us. And his appearance alone should make them go, whoa, this guy's different. This guy's different. And so he comes on the scene. Now, I want us to take a look at this in John's gospel. So go to John chapter 1, and we'll pick it up from there. But in John chapter 1, again, we get the testimony of John. We got a brief glimpse of it there in Mark, that he's there to preach on the remission of sins. He's there to preach in repentance in the form of baptism. His message is one of repentance. But here in chapter 1, verse 19, he goes on and says, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no, he's not. We know again that he is the son of Zacharias. He's a priest. They know that he is of priestly descent. They see him baptizing. not proselytizing Gentiles, but Jews. He's baptizing. They're wigging out. They go, what is this all about? And so they ask him, who are you? What they meant is, what is your function? We know you're a priest. We know you should have gone this direction, but you didn't. You took a Nazarene vow. We know that because of what you're saying here, that you're probably a mouthpiece. But who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you one of the prophets? Are you the Messiah? And he responds and he says, I am not the Christ. So he answers, I'm not the Messiah. And he's been saying that all along. Are you Elijah? He says, I am not. Because Elijah physically is supposed to show up on the scene before the Messiah comes. They knew that. As a matter of fact, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 11. There are many who see that and say, well, wait a second, didn't Jesus imply that John the Baptist was Elijah? Well, if you go here to Matthew chapter 11, this is where he talks about that. He says in verse 11, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And we'll get back to that. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus gives a testimony right there. And if you can receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. That's why I'm the Messiah. Because, in a sense, Elijah has come. I want you to go to Matthew 17, just a couple pages over there to the right. It tells us this in verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Ah. So he's now saying, Elijah's still in the future. Elijah's still going to show up again. But he's speaking of his second coming. We know in the book of Revelation, I believe that Elijah is one of the two witnesses that's going to show up there. That he's going to show up before the second coming of Christ to set things right. And we know that those two witnesses do that. They evangelize there in Israel. And many, many people come to know Jesus. Many Jews come to know Jesus. And so that fervor begins in the book of Revelation at that time during the seven-year tribulation period, where all of a sudden this great harvest begins, where the Jews are coming and receiving Jesus as their Lord and Savior, which has to happen before he comes back again. They have to recognize him nationally. And so he is going to come back again and will restore all things, but that's still future. But I say to you that Elijah has already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer in their hands. Then the disciples understood. He spoke to them of John the Baptist. You take the whole word of God. But Jesus said he was him, and now he's alluded to him that he's him. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, when Gabriel the angel came and spoke to Zacharias about his son, he tells him he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so when you take the whole word of God, you realize that John isn't being untruthful. He's not Elijah. But the spirit and power of Elijah is certainly anointed his ministry and is part of his life. Because Elijah physically is still to come. That's absolutely true. And then they asked, are you the prophet? He said, no. It was widely believed that one of the major prophets would have to return before the coming of the Messiah, whether he was Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Moses himself. And he says, no, I'm none of those. And then he says in verse 22 of John, he says, then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He is saying this. He's saying, I am the voice, is what he's saying. I am the voice. Jesus is the word, but John is the voice. The word exists, and in the mind before the voice speaks, the voice is what articulates the word. This is the relationship between Christ and his forerunner, John. Understand, a voice is supposed to be heard, not seen. That is John. He's there to get people to see Jesus. He's not getting people. He doesn't want people to look towards him. He's always deflecting, saying, it's Jesus. I am the voice, but there's someone else coming after me. He's the one that you want to follow. He's the one. I'm preparing his way. It's about him. is what he keeps saying. In Matthew 11, and we read this, Jesus gives this great testimony of John. He says, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not one that has risen, one greater than John the Baptist. Well, why is John the Baptist the greatest of all the prophets? I mean, you think of all the prophets, whether it's Moses, whether it's Abraham, whether you see Daniel or Ezekiel or Isaiah, whoever the prophet is, John the Baptist is greater than them. Why? Because John the Baptist is only focusing on one thing, and that is a person, the Messiah. And your words are going to be the greatest when you speak of that which is the greatest, and that's Jesus Christ. And so John is just there to point people to Jesus. He's there to point them to the Messiah. It's always going back to him. And that is what every true preacher and Christian ought to be, only a voice, only to point people to Jesus. You are never, ever going to be pointed here. And if you are, I'm just here to tell you, you're very immature in Christ, and that doesn't get you to heaven. Okay? It's not about coming here. It's about being obedient to what the Word of God says. You are a Christian, is what you are. A Christ follower. It's all about Him. We have no membership classes here because you do not need to be a member for any church. You are a member of the body of Christ, period, end of story. So we don't do membership. We don't take role. We don't do any of that stuff because you don't belong to us. Okay, you belong to the Lord, is who you belong to. So it's about Him. John was the voice, the herald, the forerunner. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the King. The Word uses a voice. The King uses a herald. But a voice has no value without the Word. And guess what? A herald has no value without a king. He has nothing to say, nothing to proclaim, no to introduce you to. So their value only comes because of the person that they're speaking about and ushering in and giving an announcement over. And that's our privilege too, to be a voice and a herald to the Word and to our King, Jesus Christ. Now in verse 24 of John 1, it says, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Good question, because he's baptizing the Jews. Now, just so you understand, he goes on and he says, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. Before that, he says, if you're not the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet. Well, that tells me that people have baptized before them. He's saying it's okay if Elijah baptized. Well, if it's okay, that must mean that he did. If the prophet baptized, oh, that's fine. And if he's the Christ, well, then he can do whatever he wants. Okay, but that tells me that people baptized before John the Baptist showed up. Now, we sometimes get this idea that baptism is a Christian concept. It's not, okay? They've been baptizing way before it became a New Testament, a Christian doctrine. The basic Hebrew meaning of baptism is identification, which makes sense. So if you were a Gentile and you want to become a Jew, what you do is you become baptized, which shows that you identified with the message of Judaism that was given to you. So when someone says, this is where we came from, that God called us, called Abraham out of the wilderness, and through Abraham's descendants, and through Jacob and his 12 sons, and then we went to Egypt, and then it was out of Egypt that God used Moses to call us into his own special people to be a nation here. And they said, wow, I believe that's true. And he gave you the Ten Commandments and how we're supposed to worship him. I believe that you are worshiping the one true God. They said, well, you can be a Jew if you want to. And what they would do is that they would baptize them. You're identifying with what we're saying. And then they would be circumcised if they were a man. And then, again, identifying with the message that it was giving there. So baptism was a form of identification. Well, that hasn't changed, and we'll get more into this next week. That's one of the reasons why Jesus was baptized. He didn't have sin. Why is he being baptized? To identify with sinful man. Why are we baptized? To identify with him and what he did with his sacrifice. And so we'll get more into that next week. But John comes along preaching a message of what? Repentance. To who? The Jews. Saying, we have not been living up to our responsibilities. We are not doing what we're supposed to do. And so his was a message of repentance. Those who responded to his message, they identify with it. They admit that his message is true. I identify with it. I believe in that message. They repent of being sinners before God, and so they get baptized in order to identify with the message that John is saying. And he's saying, whoa, make your way straight. Understand that he is coming. And, well, I believe you. And you need to repent. Okay, why? Because the Messiah is coming. The Messiah. And they believe him, the Messiah is coming. And so they get baptized in order to identify with the message of John. But there stands one among you whom you do not know. I personally believe that Jesus was in the crowd that day. And for whatever reason, John doesn't introduce him then, but he does introduce him the next day. He gets introduced to them. Verse 27 of John 1, and it is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And so he's basically saying that to untie the sandal strap of your master is the lowest of the low of slaves would do that. There's a hierarchy of slaves, and it would be the lowest one that would do that for their master. But when the rabbis of Jesus' day, they taught that a teacher might require many things from his disciples, but one of the things they could not require from them is to untie their sandal. That is the lowest of the low, and they don't even wouldn't even allow their disciples to do that. But John is saying, I'm not even worthy to be the lowest of low to do that with the Messiah. That is how great he is, and that is how low I am, that I don't even rate to that lowest point to where I can untie his sandal strap. So again, he's being very humble here. He's saying, all the more reason why not to look at me. All the more reason why you need to have your eyes on him that is about to come. Let's go to Luke. We're going to pick up the rest of this account here in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 3, now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Ain't speaking of Texas, okay, just so you know. Different Abilene. But notice the people, the five names that are given there, all notorious, all cruel ruling despots. It's in the background of this that John the Baptist comes on the scene, in the background of this darkness. And then he mentions Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Annas and Caiaphas were just were hirelings from Rome. So they're the ones that put them in the place of the high priest. They were subjects to Rome. So again, Rome not only controlled the political atmosphere, but the religious one as well. And so it's in that background that we see the word of God coming to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, the word of God that is spoken of here, we had spoken of in John chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then we further down, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so when we went over that, we were able to see that the term Word there is logos. It means the reason of the cosmos in the Greek mind. So they didn't know exactly who God was, but they knew that there was something powerful out there that kept the seasons coming and going each year, that kept the sun coming up and the stars where they were at and all the laws of gravity and things like that. They saw order in the universe, and they realized that there was some intelligence there that was allowing for that order to be, and they called it the Logos, the reason of the cosmos of the universe, or the reason of God, even though they didn't know who God was. And so John, through the Holy Spirit, very brilliantly says, I will speak to them in their own language. And because people understand the Greek, when I say the word, they'll associate that because I'm going to use the word logos. And the word logos is the word that is usually used for word in the Gospels. But every now and then you come across another word. And the word logos is speaking of a person. There is a person behind all this order that you see. And it's God, and it's God in his Trinity and everything else. And so we went over that. But here, the word of God that comes upon John is not the word of God in the way of a person, the Logos, but is the word of God meaning Rhema. And Rhema is different. Rhema means that a distinct message has been given from God for him to say. And even though it's speaking of Jesus who is to come, the message that was given to him was a message of repentance. And so this is the word rhema that comes upon it. It's a particular message from God that he was to deliver. The word repentance, it's a message of repentance. The word repentance here is metanoia. It means a change of mind. It means one who repents of a purpose he has formed or something he has done. A complete reversal is what this means. A turning about, a turning away from dead works. And so he has this message of repentance. He's saying, you're going the wrong way. That was his message. That was his message. You need to repent. You're going the wrong way. Now, we saw on Wednesday that the word wrong comes from the word rung, W-R-U-N-G. It comes from the word rung, which means twisted. So if you're going the wrong way, you're going the twisted way, the crooked way, which is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 3. I'm sorry, 3 through 5, as we will see here in a moment, as he preaches repentance here. And understand, in order to receive the message of the person, the word logos, you have to receive the other message, rhema. The message is, you need to repent. You're going the wrong way. You're doing things wrong. There's sin in your life. You're not worshiping God. You have to admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior before you could receive that Savior. You have to repent. God gives us a visual here. He sends John first with the message of repentance before he sends Jesus, who is the Savior of the world, because you have to repent first before you can receive Jesus. That's why. You can't just receive Jesus. Oh, Lord, I do believe in, oh, I just want that fire insurance, without first admitting that you're a sinner, first admitting the sins that you have committed. You have to do that first. That's why John comes on the scene. Repent, repent, make way, prepare the way of the Lord. There's a preparation that needs to take place. You have to be prepared to receive the message for the person, and the way you prepare to receive Jesus is to repent. All those who truly come to know Jesus must first repent of their lifestyle. Everyone. It's repentance first, then salvation. That's why John's ministry had to come first. And here's the thing. The Bible makes it very clear. And repent means, yes, a true penitent heart. You're sorry, but it's a confession of the mouth as well. You need to confess, even after you receive the Lord. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So, well, in order to be cleansed, you first have to confess with your mouth of the sins that you have committed. And if you don't know what ones you're supposed to ask God, he'll reveal it to you. And then when he does, confess it and speak specifically of it. Speak specifically of it. Romans 14:11 tells us, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, and they shall confess to God, it says. Confess what? I believe that you not only are going to confess your sins, but that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so it says in Philippians 2:10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every on earth and those under the earth. That, yeah, you're going to bow the knee and you're going to confess your sins and that he is Christ the Lord. Now, either you can do that on your own and be blessed for it, or you're going to do that anyway and be punished for it. It's up to you. Now, it's like when my kids were much younger, when they were little squirts running around, and all of a sudden one of them would grab something that might be dangerous, maybe a knife from the kitchen or something like that, and go, whoa, 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 where are you going with that? Come here. You need to give that to me. If they gave that to me, guess what? They're going to get blessed for that. Good job. You know, but don't be running around with this. I don't want you touching this again. Okay, good job. I'll even walk them back in the kitchen, give them a cookie, something. You know, bless them. But if I said, I need for you to give that to me, and they say, no! Silly, silly little child. Understand, I'm going to get that one way or another. Either you can give it to me and get blessed, or I'm going to take it from you. Either way, I'm going to get it. But if I have to go get it, guess what? Then you're going to get it. That's the way it is. So everybody is going to confess the Lord. Everybody's going to bow their knee to the Lord. Everybody's going to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everybody's going to do that. But if you do it now, you'll get blessed. If you do it later, it's going to come with punishment. Either way, it is going to happen. And then it says, and he went into all the region of verse 3, around the Jordan, preaching baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. This does not mean that baptism brings about forgiveness of sins. John's baptism was a sign that true repentance has taken place. And they are now ready for the forgiveness of sins through Jesus. The way has been made clear. In Ephesians 2, 1, it says, and he made alive you who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we were dead at one time. Verse 8 of Ephesians 2, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a free gift that's been given to you. It's the grace of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's very, very important to understand that repentance and saving faith always go hand in hand. You can't have saving faith without being repentive. You have to be repentive. Now, if you think you're saved here today, but you don't have a repentive spirit, well, what do you mean? I mean this. You've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, so you say. But then it's amazing how sin can come in your life and it doesn't bother you. Ah, that's a red flag. Should be a red flag to you. That I could go about knowing that God's word says not to do that, yet it's in my life, and don't feel bad about it. You don't have a repentive spirit about it. That's a red flag. Because the Bible makes it clear that when you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you to do what? To convict you of sin. I'm not feeling convicted. Yeah, there's a problem there. I don't think you truly repented before you came to the Lord. You might have mouthed the prayer that some preacher led you in, but did you really repent? Did you really ask God and tell him how sorry you were for the life that you're leading and the individual sins that you're involved with at that point? Did you really ask forgiveness for that? Lord, I'm sorry. I am a sinner. I need you. I'm involved with this. I'm in a relationship that I shouldn't be. I'm sleeping around. I'm in drugs. I'm in alcohol, whatever it might be. I have a lying tongue. I'm embezzling from work, whatever it is. Lord, it is wrong. I'm a sinner. I admit these sins. I'm confessing it with my mouth. And you are actually saying them. I personally believe that in order to truly confess, you need to say it. You can't generalize it. You could just say, well, you know that thing I did yesterday? I'm sorry. You haven't confessed anything. As we go through Joshua, we're going to get to this in a few weeks. It's interesting that God tells him, do not take of the accursed things. And Achan does. And Achan not only takes of the accursed things, but then he hides them under his tent. And then they go out to fight and they get beat. And they go before the Lord. Oh, Lord, why did you bring us out here to get defeated before enemies? He says, get up. There's sin in the camp. And so Joshua goes before the whole assembly, all the leadership and everything, let everybody know there's sin in the camp. We need to find out who it is. Days are going by as this process is continuing. Achan could have at any time said, uh-oh, it's me. And he probably could have gone to Joshua and said, it's me. I've taken of the cursed things. I am so sorry. And I personally believe that he would have been forgiven. Mercy would have been shown to him. But as he's going, okay, we've sinned. We need to find out who it is. We need to go before God, ask for forgiveness. During that time, Achan could have come up. Then all of a sudden it's revealed to him, okay, bring the different tribes in front of me. And then it goes to Achan's tribe. At that point, Achan's going, oh, things are narrowing down. Things are closing in. They know it's our tribe that has sinned here. I need to go to Joshua. I'm sorry. It is me. No. Goes from the tribe to certain families within the tribe. It's getting closer now. Still doesn't come. Gets to the family itself. To Achan's family, immediate family. And they have to say, Achan, tell us what you've done. Even at that point, Achan said, oh, yeah, it's me. I mean, he's like the only one in the room. And he could have said, it's me, but he's still standing there. Achan, tell me what you've done. He's not repentive. And he now knows he's busted. He's got blood on his hand. It's been found out in a sense. And he goes and he says, it is me. I've taken of the accursed things. And, you know, it's just ridiculous, some of the things he's taken. You know, I've taken a Babylonian garment. Where are you going to wear that? Makes no sense. Sin makes you stupid. I've taken a wedge of gold. So he has to individually name the things that he has taken. He has to get to that point of confession. And they end up killing him and his family. Sin has an effect on others. And so you're responsible for it. He had all this time where he could have come, and he didn't. But then once it was brought out, he had to name individually everything that he took. I believe that's true confession when you do that. It grieves my heart that somebody is in my office because they want to admit to a failure in their life or something that's going on, and I can tell if they're repentant or not. You can tell because they are naming exactly what they're involved with, what they have done. They tell me in great detail what is going on, and I go, wow, I believe you really have a repentant heart that God wants to change you, and you're willing to change. That's awesome. What a great combination. God is going to do some neat things here. And then when they leave my office, they are, at that point, forgiven. No question about it. But there's other people that come into my office, and I know all the ugly details. And yet they won't admit them. They'll only admit to as much as they think I know. Okay, that's good, but what about this? Huh? No, I didn't do that, really, because I've had that person that you sinned against in my office tell me you did this. All right, yeah, I did. Okay, what else? No, that's it. That's it, Pastor Dave. Right there, that's it. There's no more in that, really, because I also know this. Oh, I said, you need to leave. We're done. Because you do not have a repentant heart, and you are wasting my time. Come back anytime when you want to tell me everything, because I know of other things as well. And here's the thing. I probably don't know it all, but God does. So even if you tell me everything, and I think that everything's good, it's not good because you cannot fool God. You have to confess it all. And when you say it out loud, it sounds bad, doesn't it? You know why? Because it is bad. And that's you taking full ownership of it. And I think God blesses that. He blesses that. But not if you hide it. And not if you generalize, yeah, Lord, yesterday was a bad day. Forgive me. I just want to let you know, you're not forgiven. Okay, let him know exactly what you said or did or the mood you were in or how selfish you were or whatever. Do that. Do that. Now, here's the thing. If you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will continue to have that repentive attitude. What do you mean? I mean this. If the Lord is in your life, if you've truly received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit is in your life. So even if you do something you're not supposed to do or just off the cuff, you get mad in traffic or whatever, and as you're driving home and after you get past that situation and you're going on and you think everything's great, there's something that isn't right. And you realize, Lord, I'm sorry. I know I lost it there. I was getting mad at that person. A guy cut me off, whatever it was. And I get so frustrated. I yelled or whatever. Lord, I'm sorry. It's just wrong. I just don't have patience, and I ask you to forgive me of that. Great. That's a repentive attitude. Do you see that? You still made a mistake, but after you get a chance to settle down, well, the moment kind of passes. We've all been there before. You think you're so right in that argument that you had with your spouse. I was right. Yeah, but were you loving? Oh. No. Let's start there. And so you go, oh, Lord, forgive me. And you admit, oh, I could have said this better. Oh, I wasn't very nice. I was very so. Yeah, whatever it might be. And God is there. And you have that repentive attitude and heart. That's the Lord. The Holy Spirit is there. But if you have said that you've received Jesus, your Lord and Savior, and yet you're sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend, and that doesn't bother you, there's a problem there. That you're involved with pornography and that doesn't bother you, there's a problem there. That you can do recreational drugs and things like that, and it doesn't bother, there's a problem there. That you can have a foul mouth and have very coarse jesting, and everything you said is a lewd remark or has some sort of subliminal message or ulterior motive or whatever, and whatever you're saying, it means something else, and it's usually in the very base and disgusting manner, and that doesn't bother you, there's a problem. And I would say, I think you need to go back and check to find out, are you really saved? Because when you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, and as those red flags keep coming up, You know that the Lord is in your life. If they're not, there's a problem there. Now, I don't know where you're at between the Lord. I'm not here to say you're not saved. I'm just here to say there's a problem there because you are to continue to have this repentive attitude in your life. I'm not talking about the person that is struggling with alcohol, that knows it's wrong and just can't get victory in that area. That's different. They know it's wrong. And they're grieving over how they fell again. That can only happen through the Holy Spirit. So I'm talking about the one that can go ahead and have all these things involved in their life, and it's no big deal. Wow. You can fool me, but you can't fool God. And you really need to check it out and find out, do you really have a repentive attitude? In verse 4 here, Luke 3, it says, "And is written in the books of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord." Now this prophecy is speaking of a well-known custom of the day, as well as hundreds, if not 1,000 years before that, when any sort of prominent ruler or king is about to enter or visit a city, they go out, the townspeople go out to let him know that he is welcomed and wanted by going out and saying, the 5 miles that leads into the city or however long it is, let's make sure that all the rocks are out of the way. Let's make sure that there are no potholes. Let's fill it in with dirt. So when he begins to approach the city, he has this smooth path that's bringing him right to where we are to show how much we appreciate him and that we are welcome him and that we want him to come. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. But Isaiah did not just see a road being smoothed over to enter a city. Isaiah sees this great thoroughfare through a mountainous wilderness where mountains are being flattened, valleys are being filled up. That speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because you read in Isaiah 63 that when Jesus first shows up here on earth, he goes to Petra, Bozrah. Very mountainous, big canyon. That's where he first goes. And from there, through the Battle of Armageddon, he arrives into Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And he flattens it and he divides it. And so we see this as being the second coming of what's going on here. So what is John speaking of then? If he's not speaking physically this path, he's speaking spiritually. How do I know? Because in Matthew, it tells us, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," or "the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Okay, where? Not physically. Jesus didn't set up a physical kingdom here. So what's he talking about? Spiritually. Because Luke's gospel tells us in Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, the kingdom of God is within you. So we know all the kingdom of God stuff that's going to be spoken of, the kingdom of heaven stuff that's going to be spoken of, that's all stuff that's supposed to be in our heart. So spiritually, the kingdom of God has to come before physically the kingdom of God comes, where he reigns here for 1,000 years. That's the millennial kingdom. And notice something here. John is saying, mend your lives. Prepare the way of the Lord for him to come into your heart, is what he's saying. He's saying, mend your lives. Remove the obstacles. Flatten the mountains of sin in your life. Fill in those death valley of ignorance. Those kind of things. Fill that in. The valleys of unbelief. Fill those in. The Lord is coming. Make way. Get rid of the sin, get rid of the unbelief. You know the words that I'm speaking are true, and guess what? He says, the crooked places shall be made straight. You're wrong. The way you're living your life is wrong. Undo that. Lay it straight. Let's do what God's word says. And then when you do that and you repent, which means you change and you're no longer going to do the things you were doing before, when you repent, everything is laid straight for who? The Lord to come in. And you know what will happen? Verse 6, all flesh will see the salvation of God. Jesus comes from Yeshua, Joshua, which before that was a Hosea. Hosea meant salvation. Moses changed his name to Joshua, meaning God is salvation. The equivalent of that in the Greek is Jesus. God is salvation, the salvation of God. They are going to see Jesus, the salvation of God. When you make straight the way of the Lord and you repent and receive the King who is to come, they will see the salvation of God. Well, how do they see that? In your life. You used to be a foul-mouthed jerk. You did. You made right. You repented of that. You've asked God to come in and change you. And then all of a sudden, 3 months later, people at work are going, you know what? I haven't heard you tell a crude joke. I haven't heard you swear in like 3 months. What's going on? Why did they take note of that? They see Jesus. And you're able to say, I gave my life to the Lord. Jesus came into my life and he's changed me. I still slip up from time to time. But I'm just letting you know I'm making a concerted effort to give that over to the Lord and he's changing me and I don't need to talk that way anymore. And people go, whoa, dude, there's something different that they're able to see the salvation of the Lord. You're in a relationship, a very carnal relationship. You know you're not supposed to be in. You've repented of that. You've left that relationship. You're not there anymore. People will take note of that. And then when they ask you why, you say, well, because it's not pleasing to God, and I received Jesus a few months ago. And he's cleaning my life up, and he's telling me how I am supposed to live my life. And whoa, they see the salvation of God. Bruce Barton tells how the very first important journalistic assignment he was given was to do an expose on the evangelist Billy Sunday. So Barton went to a town that Billy Sunday had recently preached in and started talking to the merchants there. Bruce Barton writes this, the merchants told me that after the crusade meetings, people would walk up to the counter to pay bills that were so old they were taken off the books. He then went to the president of the Chamber of Commerce of that town, and the president said, I'm not a religious man or a member of any church. I've never attended church, but I'll tell you one thing. If it was proposed now to bring Billy Sunday to this town, and if we knew as much about the results of his work in advance as we do now, and if the churches did not raise the necessary funds to bring him, I could raise the money in half a day from men who never go to church. He left that much of a moral difference here. The good news does that. It cleans people up. And when people are cleaned up, then guess what? The community is cleaned up. And when a community gets cleaned up, well, guess what? The town gets cleaned up. And as the town gets cleaned up, the whole city gets cleaned up. And when the city gets cleaned up, then another city does. And as all the cities get cleaned up, well, guess what? The state gets clean. And then as that state gets cleaned, it ministers to other states, and it works that way. That's the way it works. And that's the way it's supposed to work. When Billy Graham preached in Shreveport, Louisiana, liquor sales dropped by 40%. Sales of Bibles went up 300%. In Greensboro, North Carolina, the report was that the entire social structure of the city was affected. Now, it wasn't Billy Graham. He is like John the Baptist. He had a message, and he was the voice to the word. He was the herald for the king. And it changed people. When Jesus Christ, the good news, is allowed to come, the antiseptic of Christian faith cleanses the moral poison of society. When we look at some of the ills of society, whether it's gangs, guess what? Here's the answer to gangs, Jesus Christ. Divorce is so high. Here's the answer, Jesus Christ. Abortion is so high. Here's the answer, Jesus Christ. Because when you have Jesus, you're not going to get an abortion. Problem with drugs and alcohol, Jesus Christ, because then you don't want the drugs and alcohol anymore. It's a supply and demand thing. I mean, you take away the demand, nobody's going to want to provide the supply. And so, again, when people change, it affects their environment, and they're able to see the salvation of the Lord. And one of the things that they need to see is fruit. They need to see the fruit of the believer. That's why he continues on, and he says in Luke chapter 3, verse 7, he goes on and he says, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John somehow seems to sense that there's some hypocrites in the midst. And he sees the Pharisees, and he calls them a bunch of snakes. Who's warning you of the judgment to come? The wrath of God is speaking of the judgment. Who's warning you of that? Why'd you come out? Because you're not out here to repent. What's going on? You're snakes. You're hypocrites. You just want to check things out. You want to cause trouble. And that is true. That's what they want to do. And he says, if you're truly repentive, then show fruit of that. Get baptized right now. And then let's see it in your life that you truly revere God and that you love your neighbor. And you're trying to change your life to receive the Messiah who's about to come. Let's see if that's true or not. Jesus says the same thing. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now, there are people that for a time you can speak Christianese. You could be walking around, fake little smile on your face, and being so nice, and handing out bulletins, and being up here playing the guitar, and even lifting your hands to worship and everything else, and yet you don't have a repentant spirit at all. But it looks like you're saved, that you love the Lord and everything. It looks like that. Well, guess what? Again, you can fool me, but you can't fool God. And over time, it will be able to be shown that you aren't who you say you are. And supposedly that fruit that is there, we find out maybe a year, two, three, 5 years, it's bad fruit. You had it going for a long time, but it will eventually, you'll be able to show what tree you're from, either a good or a bad tree. But if you're truly repentant and have this relationship going with God, then it's going to be seen. It's going to be your love for Christ that will compel you and motivate you to have these good works. It begins first with Galatians 5:12, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I personally believe the fruit of the Spirit is one, it's love. And everything else defines what love is in there. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And this defines it: joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And so that tells you what love is all about. 1 Corinthians 13 is another great example there of love. And so as you receive Jesus, then this spirit of love is going to change you from the inside out. You are going to be more kind. You're going to be more faithful. You're going to have more self-control. You don't get that all at once. And as you continue to do that, what happens here is that the fruit of the Spirit produces the fruit of actions or good works. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, like I quoted earlier? Well, it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man shall boast. For what reason? For this: for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're supposed to have fruit. We're supposed to have good works. But it comes from first receiving Christ, having this relationship with Christ, and it's love that motivates me to want to do this, to get involved and want to advance the purposes of God. It's love, because I'm so grateful for what he's done for me, that it's love that motivates me. It's a thankful heart. It's a grateful heart. He has loved me so much, he sent down his son to die for me. I receive that love, and as I receive that love, I want to love him back. It is the natural outcropping of that. He loves, and so therefore I love. I don't love, and therefore he loves me. No, he first loves me. I receive that, and that's what allows for me to love in return. And thus, there are the fruits. They're self-evident. They're everywhere. And he says, and don't think that just because you have Abraham as your father that you're okay. Because for the pious Jews, they counted on that fact. They counted on that fact. And so they said, because we have Abraham's blood coursing through our veins, we're okay. He says, no, I can make even rocks become children of Abraham. And it has to do with being spiritual children of Abraham. If we receive Jesus, then we are a child of God and a child of Abraham. The Bible tells us that in Galatians as well as in Romans 4. And so John, and we're ending this in verse 9, says, and even now the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so we need to take a look at ourselves. You have to ask yourselves, do I still have that repentant spirit? I know I'm not perfect. I know I make mistakes. I know I sin. And when I do, am I convicted of that? If the answer is yes, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Everything's good. Everything's good. But if you don't, and you're cold and indifferent, then there's something wrong. And you need to go back. And you need to repent. And you need to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You're the one that has to look. Are there fruit in my life? Where's the fruit? How are you advancing the purposes of God? What is going on in your life? Do you really love the Lord? Have you really received that love so much that you want to love in return and you want other people to know about Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do they see the salvation of the Lord in your life? They should.